We are very glad to be here and got safely into town late yesterday afternoon. I hope you've got your Bibles with you in your homes this morning. I always like to encourage our pastors and congregations that if there's any power here as the pastor's preaching, it's because the other finger is right in the Word of God, because that's the only place there's any power. So I'll be preaching from Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and the title of our message this morning is Killing the Healer. He entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. And they were watching him to see if he would heal him on a Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the power of your word, and I thank you for this text. The man who's got a withered hand could stretch it out at your command. And so would you speak to each of us through your word today? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, in our culture today, we say that everyone's entitled to their own opinion, although sometimes it hurts when people share their opinion. Now, I don't know if any of you can remember back to the dark ages of 1975 when country singer Charlie Rich had been picked to announce the Country Artist of the Year at the Country Music Awards show. And the award that year went to John Denver, who had not experienced a very warm reception in the country music community. In fact, many people despised him and his style of country rock that was changing the direction of country music. So when Charlie Rich reached into his pocket and then took out the envelope, rather than opening the envelope and then reading John Denver's name, Charlie reached into his other pocket and took out a cigarette lighter and set fire to the paper and walked off the stage without even reading the winner's name. Now, when Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath here, the religious authorities didn't walk off the stage, but they began to plot Jesus' death. And when you think about that, you think, like, why would you want to get rid of someone who can heal people? And I think the only sense that I can make out of that is because the good, quote, good religious man would rather get rid of Jesus than admit his own sinfulness and his need for a Savior. And so for my question for all of you today would be, have you let Jesus change you? Have you admitted to him your own sinfulness and your need for a Savior? Or do you think you're just good on your own and you really don't need him? Now, I'm sorry, I've only got 2 points. I imagine Pastor Sperry usually always have 3, but I've only got 2 points for you this morning. First of all, a human need on a Sabbath day was the setting. And if you were going to write a novel, kind of a thriller, I don't think that this would be really good grounds to start with. A birth defect and a day of rest. You wonder, how could that ever lead to murder? But you know, all it takes here is to mix in the sinful nature of man and then a little jealousy and envy. That's about all it takes to change that whole situation. Verse 1 tells us that there was this man that had a shriveled hand. And those of you who live out here on the plains, I don't have to tell you a whole lot about what this word is like. But it's a word that describes what happens to corn and grain in the fall. As it dries, it just begins to shrivel up. Or the parched ground, when it doesn't get moisture, it begins to crack. And that's the word that describes that man's hand. Back when I was doing carpenter work, my boss used to say there ought to be a law that a carpenter has three hands. And you think about it, this man only had one productive hand. Now, verse 2 tells us that the Pharisees were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. And if you turn back to chapter 2, verse 23, you'll find there that the disciples had been walking through a grain field on the Sabbath day, and they had picked grain, and the Pharisees were wanting to accuse Jesus that that was wrong. It was a Sabbath, and they couldn't rub that grain. And if you look at chapter 2, verse 16, they criticized Jesus because he was eating with the tax collectors and the sinners. And they thought that he was violating Old Testament law. And so they were trying to accuse him. There was an afternoon tea for officers and their wives, and the commanding officer of the base delivered a long, boring speech. And a young second lieutenant grumbled to a woman at his table, "What a pompous old windbag that slob is." Well, the woman turned to him, and her face was red with rage, and said, "Lieutenant, do you know who I am?" And the lieutenant said, "No, ma'am." And the lady said, "I am the wife of the man you just called a pompous old windbag." Well, the young lieutenant looked the woman in the eye, steadfast and unruffled, and said to her, "Do you know who I am?" And the general's wife said, "No, I don't." And the lieutenant grinned and said, "That's what I was a-hoping," and he disappeared out the back. I think there's a lot of people that think Judgment Day is going to be that way. That they can accuse Jesus or God of allowing things in their life. If that's an expression of a God of love, and you let my son die, or you let this happen, I'm not going to submit to you and look to you and listen to you. And they hope to be able to just exit out the back. But on that day, there won't be any exiting. Verse 2 tells us that the Pharisees watched Jesus closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. You know, it's like they took out their magnifying glasses and they're watching every move that Jesus makes. But they weren't doing that because they were interested. They were doing that because if they could find one fault with him, comparing to Old Testament law, they could discount everything he said. Didn't have to pay attention to any of it. And that's what they were trying to do. They wanted to dismiss Jesus because they didn't like the message that was exposing their own sinfulness. We're told that the day after Lincoln's Gettysburg Address, there was a Chicago newspaper writer who wrote, "The cheek of every American must tingle with shame as he reads the silly, flat, and dishwatery utterances of a man who has to be pointed out to intelligent foreigners as President of the United States." Now you think about that. Why would anybody criticize a speech that has probably been memorized by more school children than any other speech in the history of the world? Well, this reporter hated what Lincoln stood for, and so he discounted everything that he said. And that's what the Pharisees and Sadducees were doing with Jesus. And I'm afraid today in our own lives, when bad things happen, we too are tempted to blame God for a sickness or an accident so that we can reject him and just go off and do our own thing and have it our way. My wife heard a statement one time on the radio that life is unfair, but God is not unfair. Don't confuse God with life. And I think that's a very helpful statement. Life is unfair, but those things don't happen because God has done them. We live in a sinful, fallen world. So what did Jesus do? Look at verse 3. He called the man in need in front of everyone. And notice how Jesus did not operate in secrecy. He knows that what he does will be scrutinized and it will expose the nature of man. And Jesus did that because he desires a response from every human being. And so then in verse 4, he asked the religious what was lawful on the Sabbath. He wants man to think through the situation and come to a conclusion as to who he is. And you know, throughout the history of the world, many people have said, Jesus was a good man. But Jesus never claimed to be a good man. He claimed to be God. And that's the choice every one of us needs to be able to make. Do we agree that he's God, or do we reject him? There's no in between. So to test them, Jesus asks here, is it lawful to do good or to do evil? Now, if you look back in chapter 2 at verse 27, you'll see that Jesus makes this statement there, that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. I'm almost ashamed to say how old I was before I began to understand the purpose of the Sabbath day. It wasn't until I was in seminary, you know, years like 22 to 25. We bought this old house that was built in 1854. We're fixing up this house. I would go to school, seminary in the morning. I would study the afternoon. My wife would pick me up after work. We'd go home. We'd work on the house. Saturday, I'd work on the house. Saturday night, we'd clean up and sweep up. And, you know, to start with, it would be kind of like, well, I suppose I better not do any work on the house because tomorrow's Sunday. It's the Lord's Day. And up until then, I was looking at the Lord's Day as a day that, well, I suppose I better not. Do you hear what's wrong there with my thinking? It was then that I began to understand that, you know, God gave the Sabbath. He gave this day of rest as a gift to me. That he's not requiring me to accomplish something physically. I need a day of rest. You need a day of rest. But that day of rest is given as a blessing. It's not given as a Lord. Jesus is the Lord. He's the only one who's to have control. God's commands are given to promote good. It's always to time to do good. So if you see someone in need today that needs shoveling and snow blowing and plowing, you are free to help them. It's an opportunity to help people. And then he says, how about to save life or to kill? Well, God created life and he's interested in preserving physical life, but he's interested in far more than that. Because of this sinful nature and the sinful world we live in, we're all going to die one day. And we need a Savior who can take us through physical death into spiritual life for all of eternity with him. And that's what he wants every one of us to be prepared for in that day. But what did they do? Look at what verse 4 says. They remained silent. I don't know if any of you remember Dr. J. Vernon McGee being on the radio and listening to his Bible teaching. In his commentary at this point, he says this, they learned to remain silent because they got into trouble when they didn't. They learned to remain silent. They would not commit. They wanted to maintain their false view of Judaism, a works righteousness that glorified them. I wonder if human need has brought you to call on Jesus as your Savior and Lord, or are you one who is silent? And do you know that God knows what your silence to him means? And that's our second point this morning. No response to Jesus indicates a heart that is against him. I hope the camera can still pick me up if I move just a little bit here, but I like to just act this out. You know, in all the vehicles that we drive, there's virtually on the transmission, you've got forward, and you've got reverse, and you have neutral. But when it comes to God, there is no neutral. In fact, there's an old hymn that says, what will you do with Jesus? You know what that next line is? Neutral, you cannot be. There's no neutral. We are either agreeing with what Jesus says about our sinfulness and our need for Him as Savior, and we are in forward with Him, or we are in rebellion, or even by silence and no committing, we are against Him. We're in reverse. There is no neutral with God. Now, you can put off repenting of your sin and faith in Him, but if you die in that condition, the Scripture says, you'll go into eternity lost. We all need a Savior. And so verse 5 might surprise you, but look what it says. Jesus looked around at them in anger. I mean, many people today would say, well, Jesus wouldn't be angry. He's just loving. Well, He is loving. But do you remember that God already destroyed one world by a worldwide flood back in the book of Genesis? And think about how man fights against that and does not want to admit there was a worldwide flood, because man does not want to admit that God already destroyed and judged one world. They don't want to think about that coming one day. Why is it when I would go elk hunting in Montana and get up on top of some of those hills in the C.M. Russell, that there I would find seashells on top of the hills? How did they get there? There was a worldwide flood. God covered it all. That's proof of that. God hates sin, and if you refuse to repent of your sin, you'll experience God's anger in judgment. The Ten Commandments are given to show us the will of God, and they expose our sinfulness. And our response to them needs to be, Lord, forgive me, I'm a sinful man. I need a Savior. And Jesus is that Savior who kept those commands perfectly. That's the good news. But we need Him. We need Him as our Savior. And so verse 5 goes on to say that Jesus was deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. He was grieved together with them. And those of you who are parents, you know what this is like. When you have children and they refuse to accept your guidance and they reject your counsel and they reject God's guidance, it breaks your heart. Because you know what's going to happen. As they go down that road and they wander, they are going to get scars. And the farther they wander away, the deeper the scars are going to be that they carry and the guilt that comes upon their lives. When others reject you, it hurts. And these people were rejecting what Jesus said to them, and He was deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. And I think we need to all ask the question, why do we tend to be stubborn towards God and refuse to admit our own sinfulness? And I believe the answer is because we're born sinful. We're born bent inward. I don't need help. You may not have a withered hand, but every human being has a withered soul that's shriveled up and dead towards God. We don't want God by nature. We want to run our own lives. So what did Jesus do? Look at what verse 5 says. Jesus told the man to stretch out his hand. Now hold it a second. What kind of a hand did he have? He had a withered hand. He had a hand that couldn't do that. But Jesus is not afraid to do good, no matter what the cost. And He knows it will build the envy all the more. But that's what Jesus' life did and does. It brings a reaction. And God's word is coming to you today to expose your own sinfulness, my sinfulness, and to show me that I need Jesus as the Savior who took my sin penalty. I need Him to heal me so I can have a relationship with the Father. Now, what did this man do when Jesus told him to stretch it out? He stretched it out. What an amazing thing. When I look at that, I think, well, as he obeyed, did the healing simultaneously allow him to stretch it out what would not move before? Wow. And you know what? If you're one who's never had faith in God and wondered, you know, other people seem to, but I can't, I got good news for you. Faith is not something that you do. Faith is something that God gives to you. And if you would be willing to admit your own sinfulness to God and your need for a Savior, God will work faith in your heart, just like he took that withered hand and made it work again. You choose to believe what Jesus says, and faith grows. It comes to life. I love that verse in Acts. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. No ifs, ands, or buts. You believe, you will be saved. You'll be forgiven. He'll work new life within you. Verse 5 tells us that this hand was completely restored. The word means to restore to its former place. We don't know if it had been injured or if he was born that way. But when you think about all that had to medically happen in that hand, think about the cells and the blood vessels and the tendons and everything that had not worked. And at the word of Jesus, all of a sudden, he stretches it out. And that's the kind of Savior and Lord Jesus is. For any of you who have never been able to believe, for some reason you've blamed sickness or a defect or a situation upon God, if you would release that and let go of that and say, God, I'm sorry. Jesus, I believe you're Savior and Lord. I need you. He will work faith in your heart and cause faith to grow. And if you will continue to read the Word of God, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And Jesus can give new life so that you can be born again, born from above, born a second time, and have a relationship with God. And boy, that is good news. So what was then the reaction from the Pharisees and the Sadducees here? Verse 6, Jesus became the target of a plot to be killed. I don't know if that statement surprises you, but wouldn't you think the people instead would just come and they would bow before him and think, like, if he can heal a withered hand, what can he do in this situation? But no, they just want to get rid of him. Their pride would not allow them to admit their need for Jesus. The Pharisees, there was no thanks to God for Jesus' power to heal a man. Only embarrassment that their religious legalism had suffered a blow. And if Jesus was allowed to continue his ministry, the Pharisees' grip on controlling the religious would be lost. And they loved to control people. And I don't know about you, but are you a controller? I never thought I was a controller until I had a teenage son. Then I found out I was a controller. Because when our son got to be a teenager, it was awfully strange, but he didn't necessarily think that what I thought was the best thing to do. I don't know if any of you have had that experience. I remember having to go to one of my deacons and say, you know, I have to admit, when my son doesn't want to obey me, I find that this hand of mine kind of wants to go into this position. And I don't think that if I hit him, that's going to look very good in the Enterprise Dispatch paper, local pastor slugs son in face. And I said, you know, I need you to hold me accountable that I think I want to control him. And I had to come to grips to realize that God didn't make me to control my son. Only Jesus is meant to be able to control any human being's life. That he won't force that upon anybody. He tries to break us down to show us that we need a Savior. Because you know what? You're all going to come to the day one time, like what happened to my dad and Boy, we love to do things together. But you know, as my dad got older, those muscles and those legs and those hands, it got to the point where he couldn't do anything. There was no strength left. I had to pick him up off the floor and help him back to bed. And that's going to happen to every one of us. You won't be able to do anything. You need somebody who can take control of you and can take you through the valley of death and prepare you to stand before God on Judgment Day. And Jesus is the one who can do that. And I'm so glad that we can invite him to be our Savior and trust our life to him. Put our life in his hands, one who can take us through. But the Pharisees didn't want to do that. And then the Herodians, it was almost unbelievable that the Pharisees would join forces with these unholy, worldly adherents of Herod Antipas. It would be today almost like the Republicans and the Democrats joining together against somebody. I mean, what could make that happen? You know, when you refuse to submit to God, you find yourself in awfully strange partnership with others who are in rebellion against him. And that's what was going on. I want to close with this story. There was a heavily booked commercial flight out of Denver that was canceled, and a single agent was rebooking a long line of inconvenienced travelers, and suddenly there was an angry passenger that pushed his way to the front and he slapped his ticket down on the counter and he said, "I have to be on this flight and it has to be first class," he insisted. "Well, I'm sorry," the gate agent replied. "I'll be happy to help you, but I have to take care of all these other people first." Well, the passenger was unimpressed. "Do you have any idea who I am?" he demanded in a voice loud enough so all the passengers behind him could hear. And without hesitating, the gate agent smiled and she picked up her public address microphone. "May I have your attention, please?" she broadcast throughout the terminal. "We have a passenger here at the gate who does not know who he is. If anyone can help him find his identity, please come to the gate." And as the man retreated back, the people in the terminal burst into applause. I don't know, can you imagine the embarrassment of that man? And yet, maybe some of you are thinking that you will come to Judgment Day. And on that Judgment Day, you'll come before God and you'll say, "Do you have any idea who I am? I did this." And God will say, "Yeah, I do know who you are. I made you. But you broke my commands. You wouldn't admit your need for a Savior. I sent my Son to die for you. But you would never admit that. Depart from me. I don't know you." Don't wait till that day. Jesus is a wonderful healer. He can heal those wounds and the brokenness and the disappointments of life. And he can fit you for heaven with his righteousness and take you into the Father's presence one day. And that's the kind of life-giving healer we have in Jesus. He can work faith where there's been no faith. Remember that withered hand that didn't work? He couldn't make it work, but Jesus commands, stretch it out, and Jesus can work faith in your heart where there's never been faith before. Father, I thank you for your great love for us. And thank you, though we are withered and dead in our relationship with you, that you have loved us with an everlasting love. You sent Christ to come here and to pay our penalty, to keep the commands we could not keep. And thank you that you can work faith in these hearts and lives where there never was faith before. We thank you for being our great God. In Jesus' name, amen.